Hello, how are we all? It's good to be here. We're jumping back into the book of Galatians this morning, where we haven't been for a little bit. There's some challenges that will confront us as we dive back in. One is that we're jumping in halfway through the book. Some of you will have been here from the beginning when we looked at the first few chapters. For some of you, that won't be the case. But not only are we jumping in halfway through the book, we're also jumping in halfway through a thought, which is a pretty difficult thing to do and means that we need to hit the ground running as we find our way back in. So we will spend a little bit of time doing that as we get underway. Now, where Paul's been going in Galatians, he gives us a little bit of a hint in the way that he opened that passage in verse 8 through his first words there, where he said, "Formerly, when you did not know God." And what we see there, it's not much of a hint, but we see what he's talking about. He's talking about things that belong to their past. He's beginning by reminding them of some things that were true about them before they became believers, things that may not any longer apply. Formerly, you were like this. Now you are no longer. Now you are something else. That's been the last section leading up to verse 8, and he's actually continuing in that in verse 8, this contrast that he's bringing out between what they were and what they are now. Now, I don't know if you've thought about the context in which he's doing that either, where he's writing to the church in Galatia in order for this letter to be read publicly to them, and he's reminding them of things that belong to their past, the characteristics, the traits, the activities that they used to do and perhaps no longer do. Now, how would you feel if that were you? It's a letter written to a church, an ordinary group of people like us. Imagine that we had a letter that had been written to us. Someone, perhaps a biographer, had been delving into your past, reading your emails and text messages and looking over your old conversations and had come to share something about the person that you used to be. And in contrast, perhaps, or hopefully, to who you are now. How you would feel about that. But that is Paul's launch. That's what he's doing. That's the tone of this behavior. He is saying these things that you would prefer to have pushed to one side out of sight and to have locked away forever are the things that we need to talk about right now. Now, he's saying this is what you used to be, not what you are. If you have your Bible there, you might like to flip up or at least scan up the page a bit. I mentioned we're halfway through a thought to chapter 3, verse 23, which is where this starts. He's saying this is what happened before the coming of this faith. So when is he talking about? He's speaking to the Galatian church and he's talking to them about things before they became Christians. The coming of faith is the process by which they became Christians. And so that's the contrast. He's saying, here are things that were true before you were a believer. Here are things that are true after you're a believer. And now straight away, in knowing that that's what's happening here, there will be some of us sitting down this morning who have just switched off. We have just created a distance between ourselves and the passage. Paul is saying, these are things that belong to your life before you became a Christian. And I don't know whether you noticed it, but some of us are just thinking somewhere in our brains, yeah, but that's not me. I'm not a non-Christian. I've been a Christian a long time. Some of you have been coming to church, perhaps involved in the church, all of that sort of stuff, your entire lives. Some of you, your parents went to church. You were born, started coming along to preschool. Ever since you were a baby, you've been coming to church. And so as far as you're concerned, these words are spoken to somebody else. This is not your story. And the truth is, you don't even have to have grown up a Christian. If you were someone who became a Christian, say, more than 10 years ago, you probably feel much the same way. You probably don't remember ever being that different to how you are now. And so it feels to you that the way you are now as a believer is the way that you've always been. And so again, you're thinking these words are being spoken to someone else. This is a warning for new Christians or for non-Christians, not for people like us, people who've been at church for as long as we can remember. Now, raise that because we need to break that mindset if we're actually going to hear the words that Paul speaks to us this morning. If we think that here is Paul correcting the young converts about their wayward habits or perhaps speaking to the pagan world, we will miss the point completely that he's doing here. Because what we have here is Paul speaking to a group of people who by all rights should be a mature and thriving church. If he was speaking to new converts, if he was speaking to non-Christians, the tone of the letter would be completely different. But he has been rebuking them because they should be mature Christians, and yet they are not. And yet they have neglected what should be. So I say all that so that we'll stay on our toes. Those of us who are regulars at church, who tend to let warnings waft over us as things that apply to other people, so that we'll actually prick up our ears and listen a little more. Now, Paul does one other interesting thing. He does two interesting things. One there is that he begins to warn believers based on what they used to be. But he does one other interesting thing in that section there, which will be particularly relevant for us as we go on. And this will take a little bit to get our heads around because, again, this is going to be a little bit foreign to us. But again, looking at 3 verse 23. So he said there, before the coming of this faith, so before we became Christians, we were held in custody under the law. So who is he talking about there? He's talking about Jews, isn't he? Because the Jews were the ones who were held under the custody of the law. Gentiles didn't have the law. The Greeks, the Romans, they didn't follow the law of Israel. The Jews followed the law of Israel. So Paul is talking about himself and his fellow Jews. He's saying that we were held in custody under the law. You probably remember some of the things that he said, that they were under the guardianship of the law. He said the law was like a guardian who was there. But now we are justified by faith, right? So that's Paul's speaking of his own journey from being a law-abiding Jew to becoming a Christian. You're thinking, like, what has this got to do with anything? But then in verse 26, he says, so in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God through faith. Now, who's he talking to there? He's talking to the Galatians. The Galatians were not Jews. The Galatians were Gentiles. The Galatians had been Greeks, pagans. They would have had some form of Greco-Roman religion before turning to Jesus, not the law. And yet Paul says his experience of turning from the law to Christ is the same as their experience of turning from the Greco-Roman gods to Christ. And Paul's point is that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are following Jesus and there are those who are not. And being a Jew is no different from being a pagan if you are not following Jesus. Now, that might sound like, all right, that's fairly familiar, fairly comfortable territory that you become a Christian through following Jesus, but it's going to become very relevant later on. There are only two kinds of people in this letter, those who are responding to grace and those who are not. There are no other benefits that can be carried over into faith. Now, I think that's important, both to understand what Paul is doing here, but also for those of us who have been lifelong Christians or long-term converts to recognize that we are the ones who are most at risk, because the longer that you are part of a church community, the less you rely on faith and grace and the more you begin to depend on your own righteousness. That is the biggest temptation for us. And yet this is a story of believers who were once thriving before something went wrong. And so it's important that we hear that if we are inclined to think that warnings only happen for other people. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. If you think sort of that doesn't sound like, you know, what we've been talking about, that's exactly what Paul has been saying about. In 3 verse 3, he said, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? He's making that same argument. He's saying you began by grace. You experienced the grace of God. You came to faith in Christ. Are you now trying to justify yourselves as righteous people rather than continuing to trust in the grace of God? So that's our context. That's our warning as we begin to tear into today's passage. Now, there are three ideas, and we're going to spend a decreasing amount of time on each one. I say that just in case you start to get worried that morning tea will never come. There are three ideas in this passage. First of all, there is a warning. It's important that we hear the warning, so we'll spend the most time talking about that. Then there is a plea to them. He makes a plea to the Galatians. And finally, he leaves us with a question. So a warning, a plea, and a question. Hopefully that'll make it a bit easier to remember. So first of all, the warning. The warning starts in verse 8. Now this is another one of those what you were and what you are moments, and he starts with what you were. So he says, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Okay, so this is him talking about their life pre-conversion. And we just think, yeah, this kind of makes sense for the way that Paul would talk about Gentiles, about pagans. Galatia was part of the Roman Empire. Before that, it was part of the Greek rule, and it was heavily shaped by Greco-Roman religion and culture. So if you don't know what that looks like is you have a lot of pagan worship. They had a lot of temples to particular gods. Each city would have some gods that they favoured that you'd make sacrifices to. Because they were Roman and because we're in the empire period, they might make a few offerings for the emperor as well. That was just kind of an obligation that you had to do those things in order to secure the well-being of the town you lived in. Now, how serious you were about your religion varied from person to person. Some people were super committed. You know, just like now, there were some people who were completely consumed by their pagan worship. Now, it might have been because they wanted something from the gods. That was quite common. If there was something they were really trying to get from the gods, or you know, something they wanted the gods to do, they might be a lot more fervor in their practice of their faith. But some of them more or less just went through the motions. Some of them just did what you had to do in order to get by. So much the same as you might see within religious communities now. Probably the closest thing outside of religion that we could have for thinking about how do these attitudes work is when people sing the national anthem. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere where people sing the national anthem, but you might have observed that some people get incredibly patriotic. Some people can't wait to stand up and belt out their national anthem as loud as they can. They absolutely love it. You know, tears in the eyes, a bit of a shiver down the spine. Whereas other people either just mumble their way through or just stand there quietly and wait for it to be over. There are people who have different levels of excitement about their nationalistic fervor. But Paul's point is the same either way. What he's saying to them is that you gave your religion shape. There was a shape to your faith, in that you did particular things week in, week out. But because there was no focus, it achieved nothing. Slaves to those who by nature are not God. You were like a slave in your religious activity. You had to do it every week, but it achieved nothing because there was no object of your focus. Whether you were fervently doing it or whether you were half-heartedly doing it, nothing changed because you weren't praying to any God of substance. And so you were like slaves, he said. But now that's changed. That's where you were, verse 9, that is no longer where you are. Now, he says, you know God, or rather you're known by God, and so you've left all of that behind you. Right? So he's saying this is your old way of life. In your old way of life, you were caught in these empty rituals, and that no longer applies to you because you are known by God. Except does, he says. If that is true, then how is it that you're turning back to those things again? How is it that you're turning back to slavery, to empty ritual again? Now, step back for a moment from Paul's argument and think about what's happened in Galatians so far. What is actually happening in the church? Remember, they began as Greeks worshipping Greek gods. That's why I mentioned that at the start. What are they doing now? They haven't gone back to worshipping Greek gods. They've started obeying food laws and introduced circumcision. That's not the same thing. That's not the same thing at all. So the Galatians and Paul have two different stories about what's happening in their community. If you were to ask the Galatians, they would say, we used to be pagans, but now we're Christians, and now we're becoming even better Christians. Because initially we were just like basic Christians, but now we're Christians with these extra spiritual activities that we're doing on top of it. We're carrying out the things that God's people have always done for century after century. So we have become even better Christians. That's how the Galatians would tell the story. But Paul is saying, no, you were pagans, you discovered grace, and now you're going back to slavery by adding these things to your practice. You've turned back. This is what we talked about at the start. Paul is quite comfortable to say, you know what? Judaism without Christ is no different to paganism without Christ. Now you might be thinking, again, what's that got to do with anything? I'm not particularly tempted to be either a Jew or a pagan. It sounds a bit like we're just splitting religious hairs. But to them, that is a massive statement. To the Jewish believers in particular, to say that their faith was no different from paganism is pretty blunt. You're turning back to those weak and miserable forces. Now, we're not doing that. We're not concerned with either of those two faiths. But Paul has a bigger point here. The point is, with regard to Christianity, there are only two categories. There are those who are following Jesus, and there are those who are not. Beyond that, we can add nothing. Beyond that, it doesn't matter. So their old pagan way of life is no different to their new life under the Judaizers, because neither of them are faithful to Jesus. Both of them are about trying to impress God through their religious behavior, and so they are exactly the same. But what does all that religious stuff have to do with us? Because surely that would not be something that could apply to us. Now, the point is that anything that adds to grace takes away from the gospel. Now, not everyone's been here for the whole of Galatians, but the big story of Galatians, the big message of Galatians throughout the book is about grace. The whole letter is about grace. It is Paul's defense of the gospel of grace. Grace being God's free gift of love given to us in Christ that reconciles us to God. Anything else that we might depend on necessarily compromises grace. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, what might we add to grace in order to try to justify ourselves? Now, for them, the temptation was religious law, because these Judaizers had rocked up, and the Judaizers were saying, yeah, you're trying to follow Jesus, but if you want to be faithful to Jesus, you have to do these things as well. But for us, what could it be? And I suspect for some of us, I'm going to suggest a couple of things you might like to think about others. I suspect for some of us, it's the habits that we form around church. I used to have a maths teacher in year 9. I had a maths teacher in every year, but I had one particular maths teacher in year 9. He used to say to us that, well, he would say, practice makes, and he would leave it hanging in the air, and we would all reply, perfect, because that's the saying, isn't it? Practice makes perfect. And of course, being little year 9s, we would all say that back, and then he would say, no. He was the scariest guy ever. And then he would say, no, practice makes permanent. And his point was that you could be doing something correctly or incorrectly. If you keep doing it the same way, that's the way that you'll learn to do it. Now, he was right. I don't think I could forget how to expand quadratic equations if I tried. But he also said that if you're practicing it the wrong way, that's what will stick. And so you need to do things the right way. And I wonder whether we've ever thought about how that applies to our church practice. Because it doesn't matter how long you've been at church. It's not just a temptation for new believers. And in fact, I think this is an even bigger temptation the longer you've been going to church, because over time it becomes easier and easier to go through the motions without the substance, to be doing the same pattern over and over again just because that's what we do every week rather than engaging with what we are doing. It is so easy just to trundle along to church, sit in the same seat, sing the same songs at the same time, speak to the same people, have our cup of tea, head back home, and nothing ever changes, because it's just the ritual of what we do on a Sunday morning, not the substance of who we are, church becomes about comfortable patterns, not about an encounter with the living God. Church is good, right? And there's going to be a few things that I'm going to say that you're going to say like, oh, right, are you saying that's bad? No, church is good. But if we lose our focus, church loses its significance. What's the point if we're not coming to meet with God and to meet with each other? Empty ritual in our church services is to turn back to those weak and miserable principles, even while we're sitting in church. That doesn't just apply to, you know, high church services with fancy dress and everything else. That applies to us just as much. So that is one way I think that we might be tempted to turn back in the sense of adding to grace, where our ritual becomes more important than the grace of God. I suspect another one that is a temptation for Western evangelicals in particular is to create a barrier of self-righteousness around grace. And what I mean by that is that we have grace. We have grace sitting there at the center, but we sort of think, okay, we've got grace and we've begun to build on that, right? We've picked out whichever, and this is the funny thing that we do, we don't ever aim for a comprehensive righteousness because that's too hard. We pick the particular things that we think are more important to us than others, the ones that we want to treat as a measure of righteousness, which is exactly what the Judaizers were doing, circumcision and food laws. That's the measure of righteousness. We don't care about those because we've picked different ones. So we pick whatever it is that we think is a measure of righteousness, something that makes me feel like I am living an upright and righteous life in comparison with those around us. And they are good things. They will be good things that Jesus has commanded us to do. They might be particular ethical things, particular morals that we have, particular behaviors that we have. They are good things, but by considering myself to be more righteous by having done them, what I do is I elevate them over grace, and they actually end up taking me away from grace. Because it's very, very easy, if I am convinced that I am living a moral life, to look down on others that I think are not doing so well. And it is very easy, as an experienced Christian who feels like I'm not perfect, but I'm doing a pretty good job, to look down on a newer Christian who doesn't have it all worked out just yet, or to look down on those who are not following Jesus and feel a sense of satisfaction about how far I've come. Now again, this is another one of those things. Following Jesus should transform our lives. In Titus, we read that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's exactly it. If we understand grace, it should change the way that we live. We should work at living good lives for so many reasons. But we shouldn't think it adds to grace. We shouldn't think it makes us a better Christian. We can't add anything to grace. There are no grades of Christianity. There are only two kinds of people, those who know God's grace and those who don't. There aren't good Christians and bad Christians. You can't get a high distinction for faith while somebody else only gets a conceded pass. Paul only has two categories. You're following Jesus and know grace, or you don't. And what that means is that there is no room for pride in faith, only the grace of God. And so that is the warning to believers. The warning to believers, and it particularly applies to those who've been around a long time, those who should be mature believers. The warning to believers is not to invest too much confidence in ourselves, but to wholly rely humbly on the grace of God. And next comes the plea. Having made the warning, he gives us the plea in verse 12. He says there, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. So if the warning was not to go back down that path towards your old way of life with those empty rituals, the plea is to head towards imitation. But it's really interesting the way that Paul expresses that. Now, what might we expect Paul to say? What we might expect Paul to say at this point is for Paul to come in thinking that he is the super Christian because he's the apostle that goes around planting churches and does everything right, to come in and say, look, if you guys were a lot more like me, life would be better. You guys just need to be more like me, right? That's what we expect Paul to come in and do. And he kind of does. He says, I plead with you, become like me. And we go, oh, well, of course that's what he's saying. But He says, become like me because I became like you. Now, again, we need to get our timeline right here. When they were non-Christians, what did Paul do? When they were struggling, what did Paul do? Did he demand, hey, become like me. Look at me. This is Jesus right here. Copy me. You won't go too far wrong. For them to hear about grace, Paul had to become like them. Now that they're believers, he appeals for them to become like him. So this is important for us because when pride comes into the church, and this is one of the ways that we can recognize when pride has come into the church, when pride comes into the church, we will focus on the ways that people need to become more like us. Right? We will look at what we see as being more immature believers, and we will look at the way people are acting or speaking or whatever they are doing, and we will think to ourselves, if they were just a bit more like me, they would be doing far better in their faith. And most people think that the solution to the world's problems begin if other people just thought more the way I did, then they would do a lot better than they do. Most of us spend a lot of time thinking things would be better if people just copied me. But Paul began with the second part of that message, for I became like you. And he dips into their history. He says, let me tell you how I became like you. He dips back into that history again. He says, I didn't plan to stop with you. I wasn't planning on spending any serious time in that region of Galatia. It was sickness. He was forced to stop there. But having been forced to stop there, he said, you opened the doors. You welcomed me with joy. We shared life as I proclaimed the message of Jesus to you. Paul was not this high and mighty, proud Christian who came in and shouted how wrong they were. He walked among them for the sake of sharing God's grace with them. That doesn't mean that he did things that were wrong. It didn't mean that he compromised his morals, but it did mean that he stepped out of his comfort zone. It did mean perhaps that he left some of the things that would have been familiar to him behind for the sake of sharing the grace of God with them. So Paul didn't rock up at Galatia and start demanding that people conform to their ways. Now, I think this is big for us. I think this is big for us again as the church because, again, as experienced believers, as people who've been coming to church for a long time, we have a way that we like things to happen, don't we? We know exactly what we want the service to look like. We know the things that we enjoy and the things that we don't enjoy, and we're not afraid to make those known. And our expectation is that when new people come into the church, well, they can work out what we do and they can conform themselves to us so that they can join us rather than us being willing to go to them. And that was the challenge, wasn't it, with Peter and Paul when they were butting heads back in chapter 2, just before the first reading that we had. The challenge there was that they were saying to the Gentiles, oh, if you want to be part of the church, become like us. You have to do the things that we do. You cross the barrier. We're not going to you. I wonder what we would have done in their scenario, not as the Gentiles, but as Paul, as Peter. Would we have been willing to cross that barrier, or would we have wanted the Gentiles to come to us first? Because I think that's often our hope, isn't it? We want to see people come to know Jesus, but we would prefer it if they just happened to walk into our church and start doing the things that we do and come to know Jesus that way, rather than us having to go to them. Now, if you are a visitor here at church today and you haven't been to church before or very often, well done. Coming to church is weird and hard and people do strange things and you've done incredibly well. But I'm just going to say for the experienced believers, most people won't do that. So those of us who do know the good news need to be ready to cross those boundaries to bring that message of God's grace to others around us. Now, at this point, again, you might also say, ha, hang on a second, nice try, but Paul also says, become like me. He still does make that call upon the Galatians to change, to bring themselves in line with what he's been teaching. And it's true, he does. He does call them to imitation of himself. He doesn't just do it there. He does it in Corinthians. He does it in a lot of his other letters. But who is he talking to when he says that? Whenever he says that, he is speaking to a mature church who should know better. He is speaking to Christians who've been a Christian for a long time and should know better and have let those sins like pride creep into their church and turn them away from the grace of God. When Paul calls them to imitation, he calls to believers. We are to carry grace to those. We are to use our freedom to carry grace to those who need to hear it. And we need to be the ones who are willing to change, willing to become more like Christ, willing to become a more accurate representation of the grace that is available in God, not to stand around shaking our heads at all the people out there who just can't seem to get it right. Our freedom is given so that we might use it for the benefit of others, even as we live lives of integrity as a witness to the truth. So that's the plea. Now, there's only one more. And the last one, and it's a quick one, is a question. So we've had a warning. We've had a plea not to make the same mistake. And we're left with a question. Now, it's not really written down in the passage. If you're looking for the question mark that's in there, well, there are a few question marks, but not this one. This is one that's implied through that last section. What's implied through those last handful of verses is what happens next. That's the question that Paul's asking. He's warned them. He's given this plea. It's not just a nice, comfortable message for a Sunday morning. It's a challenge about what's going to happen next, because Paul is uncertain at this stage where the Galatian church is going to end up. He doesn't know whether they're going to make it. I hope that you've picked that up, that this is a challenge towards believers. This is not Paul pointing out towards the world and saying, well, who knows whether they'll ever get it. This is a challenge to believers, which is underlined in that last section. It's so strong because the outcome is in doubt. And we do have to be careful here. We have to be really careful in saying that because Scripture is full of assurance. And if we are people who are muddling our way through, trying to understand grace, trying to understand faith, if you're wrestling with uncertainties and feelings of a lack of self-worth as a part of that, Scripture is full of assurance. Scripture tells you over and over again that if you put your hope in Jesus, even if you don't fully understand what that means, you have nothing to fear. Jesus says that he will not lose any whom God has given to him. And Paul says in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you trust in the grace of God, you have nothing to fear. You don't have to achieve anything to lock in your faith. That is precisely Paul's point. It's only when you do start to rely on your deeds to lock in your faith that you create a problem. The warning of today's talk is not, hope that you make it. The warning of today's talk is don't turn back. Faith is that simple. Faith is simply knowing that God has done all the work. Discipleship is about following Jesus in our lives, about modeling our lives on him, but not in a way of performance. It's about doing it with humility. There is no room for pride amongst Christians. And yet it is so easy to fall into that performative habit. It is so easy to try to look like we're one of the good ones, to try to do the things we feel we have to do to convince each other that we are better Christians so we can look down on the ones who are not up to scratch. True faith, if we truly understand the depth of love that God has for us in Christ, true faith drives out pride. Now, Paul is still unsure about how all this is going to land. Right? That's what's behind that strange metaphor in verse 19. He is feeling the turmoil of their indecision, of their uncertainty about whether they are going to trust in Christ or not. That's the depth of the empathy that he has for those people that he loves. He's not sure how it is going to go for them. And so for believers, our challenge is to root out pride and turn instead to grace. To look for those spots where we might be tempted to feel as though we're doing a little bit better than other believers and get rid of them altogether. In just a couple of weeks in chapter 5, but guess what? You can read ahead anytime you like. Paul is going to hit on the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of grace that releases us from that need to impress each other, from the need to compare ourselves to each other, from the need to somehow win at righteousness in a way that we can look down on other people. And instead, to take hold of the confidence that only grace can bring, so that we might reach out in that same grace and lift others up. So we're going to finish in prayer, and specifically we're going to finish in a prayer that we might echo that zeal that he writes of in verse 18. That zeal to stand for God, to follow Jesus all the time, not just for a couple of hours on Sunday, but for the freedom of grace in God that transforms lives. So why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for this good news, and we do thank you for your servant Paul, who so faithfully and so firmly proclaimed the grace that is available in you. We thank you that you gave him the strength to resist those attempts to legalize righteousness, to create structures and frameworks where people need to do good things in order to become good people in your eyes. Lord, we know that that temptation is always there for us, that we will always want to feel as though we're doing well. Lord, we pray that you would help us to channel those feelings into your grace, that we would know your love more and more, that that would sustain us and lift us up, and we would see the value we have in you is greater than the value we can attain anywhere. And so, Lord, we pray that we would know your grace more. We pray that it would lead us to say no to unrighteousness and ungodliness. And we pray that it would lead us to reach out in love to one another as your people and beyond with the good news of your Son. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.